Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 18. This morning we come to John 18, verses 1 through 11. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we do draw near to hear your voice, to hear you speaking to us in the Scriptures. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to accept everything that you have for us in your word this morning. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us to that end. Help me to speak what is true and good and right, and help those who hear what is good and true and right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" When you face difficult things, whether the consequences of your own actions or hard things God is calling you to, how do you respond? Sometimes we run the other way, like Jonah running to Tarshish. Sometimes we blame, like Adam blames Eve. Sometimes we fight tooth and nail to avoid God's clear call on our lives. Sometimes we simply busy ourselves with distractions, noble, wasteful, or even sinful. And do you know why we do these things? Because we are afraid. We are afraid of what is to come, of what might happen, of dealing with our guilt, of facing God's call. We are afraid of life not working as we want it to. And so we run and hide and blame and fight and indulge. And here's what we are going to see this morning. Our temptation is to hide and blame and save ourselves. That's our temptation. But Jesus stepped up to protect us by giving his life, which means we don't have to be afraid. We can rest secure in Jesus and be bold to face hard things in life. And so our outline, which you can see in your bulletin, is Jesus stepped up to protect his people by giving his life. Rest secure, own your sin, and then step up and do hard things. So first, Jesus stepped out. We turn a corner this morning in the story. In John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 12 record Jesus' public ministry in the world. In chapters 13 through 17, then record Jesus' private ministry to the apostles. And then in John 18, verse 1, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Jesus has finished his final discourse with his disciples. He has prayed his final prayer, as it were. His hour has come, and he is ready. There are a number of echoes here of Old Testament realities, and it's not really surprising that there should be so many echoes of earlier events at this point in the story. This is the moment all creation has been waiting for. Jesus is about to accomplish the Father's work. And so there is at least an echo here of David fleeing Absalom. David was betrayed by his own son and must cross the brook Kidron before going into the wilderness. Well, here Jesus is about to be betrayed by one of his disciples and must cross the brook Kidron before going into a garden. Jesus, too, is headed toward a time of exile, but not exile from Jerusalem, but exile from life itself by his death. But first, he heads to a garden. There's another interesting parallel here between Jesus entering the garden and Adam and Eve. After Adam sins in Eden, God comes to him, seeks him out. God comes in judgment, and he asks a question. Adam, where are you? Jesus has been faithful. His heart is set on doing the Father's will, but he too is in a garden, and he too is sought out. But this time, it is not a sinful man sought by a holy God, but the holy God sought by wicked men. Judas, the betrayer, knows where Jesus is. They had gone there many times to pray. Judas has gotten a group of soldiers, most likely the temple guard, as well as some of those who belong to the Jewish ruling council. And they take lanterns and torches and weapons. And it's dark. As John had said earlier in John 3, he says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And so Judas, who loves darkness rather than the light, comes by cover of night to do a wicked thing. And these men are so spiritually blind, they need lanterns and torches to find the light of the world. This is John's version of irony, which we have seen throughout his book. And this old-fashioned pitchfork-style mob comes to find Jesus in the garden. And Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" I want you to notice the contrast again between Jesus in the garden and Adam in the garden. When Adam was sought in the garden, he hid. We hide. We hide because of our guilt. We are embarrassed or ashamed or afraid. But Jesus has no guilt. Jesus has no shame. Jesus has no fear. And so he steps forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answer, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am he." Except it can be translated more simply than that. The footnote in the ESV tells us, Jesus simply says, "I am." As he does so often in John's gospel, Jesus takes the divine name on his lips. Jesus says, "I am Yahweh." Again, in the first garden, a holy God sought a sinful man, but here sinful men seek the holy God, the I am. John tells us the angry mob reels back and falls to the ground. And I'm not entirely sure why. Is it the sheer force of his commanding presence? Or are they shocked that Jesus would take the divine name on his lips? Whatever the case, we are to understand Jesus is in control here. He doesn't cower like Adam in the garden. He comes forward and controls the room. We do see here Jesus' commanding presence, the force of his character, his fearlessness in the face of danger, his trust in his Father's plan. Jesus steps out to protect his people. He asks again in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they again say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I told you, I am." But this time he adds, "If you seek me, let these men go." It's a noble move, of course. We've seen it in movies, right? It's me you want, let the girl go. But there's more to it than that. Again, think of Adam. God comes to Adam with his second question, essentially saying, what have you done? And what does Adam say? He says, the woman you put here, she made me do it. Adam throws Eve under the bus. He blames both God and Eve in the same breath. He not only does not accept responsibility for his own actions, he pushes it off on someone else. Adam hides behind Eve. He disadvantages her for his own protection. It is shameful, a real low point in the history of manhood. But isn't that our temptation, at least? We hide when we can. But blame is the next best thing, right? It's not my fault are some of our favorite words, but not Jesus. Here we have the world's only innocent man, but he came to lay down his life for the sheep. He came to protect us. He came to place himself in harm's way, to take us out of it. He came to step up and step out in front. And that's what he does here. He says, if you seek me, let these men go. And again, John emphasizes Jesus' divinity. He says in verse 9, he says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, it's interesting, John uses in that verse fulfillment language, which he so often uses for the word spoken by the prophet, or the word that is written in the law, or simply that the scripture must be fulfilled. But here, John applies that language to the word of Jesus. This was to fulfill the word that he, Jesus, had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus' word and the Father's will would be fulfilled. John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me. And John 17:12, Jesus said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, the will of the Father and the word of the Son and the promise of Scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus here literally steps out to protect his people. Jesus came into the world to protect us. So Jesus steps out to protect his people by giving his life. Simon Peter, certainly the brashest of the disciples, a man of action and faith, steps up in his own way at this point. He draws his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest. Luke records this same moment, but only John tells us that it was Peter. And only John tells us the name of the servant, Malchus. And some think this is because John was written later. Perhaps Peter was already dead, and there was no legal danger to Peter at this point. But I think better and simpler is that John himself was there. Luke tells us that he investigated these things to write his gospel. But John was there. He saw Peter draw his sword. He saw the man's ear fall off, his right ear, John tells us, not his left. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the man. I think we are given his name here. It's interesting that we're given his name here. Perhaps he was known in the early church. I mean, he was healed by Jesus after all. Did he convert after that? Did he believe in who Jesus was? Was John saying to his readers, look, if you want to know if this is true, just ask Malchus. He'll tell you. He was there. Peter cut his ear off, and Jesus put it back on. Maybe. But even more interesting is, why did Peter do what he did in the first place? Why draw his sword and fight? I think there are two reasons. We'll actually talk about them a little more next week, but they're not unrelated. The first is Peter misunderstood power. Peter thought Christ's kingdom was a kingdom of this world, and worldly kingdoms are established by worldly power. Some people in some times and some places have thought the kingdom of Jesus should be established in the same way. And these are low points in the history of the church. As if we could bring in the kingdom by force. As if we could make people believe in Jesus at gunpoint. But we cannot. That is not the way the kingdom grows. God's kingdom does not grow by the end of a sword. by the power of legislation, through emotional manipulation or bait and switch evangelistic techniques. Worldly power will not grow a spiritual kingdom. Christ's kingdom grows not through force or through power, not through conquering your enemies with a sword, but by planting and watering the seed of God's word and praying for God to give the growth. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts in Zechariah 4:6. There's another reason Peter likely did what he did. Peter not only misunderstood power, he also misunderstood glory. He thought Christ's kingdom would come through Christ conquering. He thought glory comes through pursuing glory. He can't fathom that the Messiah would experience suffering and shame. When Jesus first predicted his suffering in Matthew 16 to Peter, Peter actually took Jesus aside and corrected him. He said, "No way, Jesus, this shall never happen to you." Peter didn't understand the logic of the gospel, that the cross must come before the crown, suffering must come before glory, death must come before resurrection life, and crucifixion comes before the kingdom. Peter wanted good things now. Jesus, let's just take the kingdom. In Matthew 16, Jesus rebuked Peter. In verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And once again, here Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter sought to save Jesus' life. He didn't know that if one tries to save his life, he will lose it. But only when we lose our life will we find it. Jesus has already said in John's gospel, in John 12, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The logic of the gospel is first death, then life. Jesus came to give his life, not to save it, to give his life for us that we might have life in him. Jesus came to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, that we might know the Father's grace. Peter wants to use worldly power to gain worldly glory, but Jesus came in human weakness to gain an eternal kingdom. And Peter eventually came to understand this. In his first letter, Peter talked about calling Christians to suffer, talked about the calling of Christians to suffer. In chapter 2, he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." A little later, Peter said, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And towards the end of his letter, he says in 1 Peter 5, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, Peter had learned that suffering comes before glory. Or as Paul put it in Acts 14, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." How did Peter learn that? Because Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead, and then was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus was first crucified and was then given the kingdom. Jesus was out front protecting his people by giving his life, which means we can rest secure. Adam sought to save his life. He hid from God. He blamed Eve. Peter sought to protect Jesus, which is kind of absurd, but he was also seeking to protect himself, his interests, his goals. And we do the same things. We think life is so uncertain. So many things are not guaranteed. If I want good things in this life, I've got to get them. I've got to secure them for myself. I've got to protect myself and my interests. And if you are on your own, that's true. Deborah and I were talking the other day about someone we know whose bank account was hacked. Money was stolen. And for a minute, I was tempted to say, that's the problem with everything being online. But then I thought, what's the alternative? If I hide my money under my mattress, someone can just as easily steal it there, or my house could burn down and I could lose everything. There is no safe place. Maybe that's not what you came to church to hear this morning. But there is no safe place outside of the hands of Jesus. He gave his life to protect ours. He died for our sin that we might be accepted by the Father. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And then Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." There is no safe place outside the hands of Jesus. And there is no unsafe place if you are in the hands of Jesus. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to blame. You don't need to seek to save your life. I don't mean be careless, right? Don't misunderstand. I don't mean put Jesus to the test. I mean you don't need to live in fear. You can live your life resting secure in Jesus. It is easier said than done, of course, but to start, you have to make a choice. Am I going to live in fear and self-protection, or will I rest in the victory of Jesus over the grave? That choice is what begins the fight of faith, a war that is waged through prayer and study and meditation, through word and sacrament, through worship and community. But until you say, "I want to walk resting in Jesus," the fight hasn't really even begun. You are still cowering with Adam or brandishing your sword with Peter. Jesus was out front protecting his people by giving his life. Rest secure and own your sin. Adam blamed Eve. Maybe you don't blame outright, but we are often slow to accept responsibility. "It's not my fault" is on our lips all too often. But Jesus came to drink the cup, verse 11. The cup of God's wrath for sin. That means your sin has been paid for at the cross. Its guilt has been removed. Your shame has been covered. You can admit your sin because it no longer defines you. Confessing our sin happens in multiple ways. We confess our sins corporately every Sunday. And this is important, that we recognize together that we are sinners in need of grace. But this is also general and generic and nonspecific. We each need to confess our particular sins particularly. You need to confess them to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this should be something that we need to do every day because we sin every day. Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer to pray daily, "Forgive us our trespasses." But you should also confess your sins to one another. James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Why would we do such a thing? There are lots of benefits, actually. We need to be mindful of whom we confess our sins to, of course. But when we confess our sins to one another, we can then pray for one another, as James says. But also the very act of owning up to our sin out loud is a kind of break with that sin. We own it in order to disown it and distance ourselves from it. It's hard to do because we are proud, right? I struggle to admit my sin. I'm okay admitting that I'm weak. I'm okay admitting that I am sinful generally, but I don't want to admit my particular sins particularly. That's a little too personal. But we can do that because Jesus stepped out to protect us by giving his life for our sin. Our guilt has been dealt with. Our shame was nailed to the cross. Our sin does not define us. We are children of God, loved by our Father. Jesus was out front, protecting his people by giving his life. Rest secure, own your sin, and then step up and do hard things. You know, fear and self-protection and a misunderstanding about the present life keep us from doing hard things. If we think we are not safe and must protect ourselves, then we avoid hard, difficult, dangerous things. If we think this is the time for good things, that we should pursue our best life now, we will avoid hard, difficult, dangerous things. But that is not what we see in Jesus. He steps forward, protects his people, and accepts the cup that the Father has given him. Now, Jesus did not love pain. He did not want to suffer. We see in the other Gospels, Jesus asked the Father to remove the cup from him. This moment here in John 18 was after that prayer, when Jesus prayed, "Father, if possible, remove the cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And then he got up ready to do the Father's will, ready to do the hard thing. Why? Well, in part because Jesus knew where all this was going. In verse 4, we read, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Jesus knew he would be arrested. Jesus knew he would be tried. Jesus knew he would be falsely accused. Jesus knew he would be unjustly convicted. Jesus knew he would be mocked. Jesus knew he would be crucified. Jesus knew he would suffer and suffocate and bleed and die on the cross. Jesus knew he would be buried. Jesus knew he would lie in the grave for 3 days. And Jesus knew that he would rise from the dead, victorious over the grave, having defeated sin and death and hell forever. Jesus knew he would ascend to the Father and sit at the Father's right hand as King of heaven and earth. Jesus knew, and so he confidently took the cup, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, you might say, well, that's all and well and good for Jesus, but Luke, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know whether I will live or die. And that's true. But here's what you do know. You do know that your shepherd will be with you through the valley of the shadow of death. You do know that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. You do know that whoever believes in him, as Jesus said, though he die, yet will he live. You know that because Jesus got out of the grave, one day we will get out of the grave as well. And what this means is you can do hard things today. You can do difficult things today. You can do, dare I say it, you can do for Jesus, dangerous things today, because you know he will be with you. Your life is in his hands. And he drank the cup that you might not suffer wrath, but know eternal life in his name. Of course, that doesn't mean you go do dangerous things for the sake of doing dangerous things. But you can do whatever God is calling you to do, regardless of whether it is hard or difficult or dangerous. You can do hard things because you know whatever today or tomorrow brings, the resurrection is coming. You can know life now in fellowship with the Father, and that is a life that will never end, whatever may come. Jesus stepped out to protect his people by giving his life to give us life. Rest secure in his loving arms. Own your sin, knowing that you are forgiven, and then step up and do hard things in the hope of good things to come. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to rest in him, and then to take up our cross and follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.